Please open with me back to the book of Joshua and chapter 20. Chapter 20 and 21 wrap up that large middle section in the middle of the book of Joshua with the allotment of the promised land to the tribes of Israel. So we have the cities of refuge. And then the allotment given to the Levites, they have cities, they don't have a tribal allotment. Joshua chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. Let us hear the word of God. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them, and give him a place, that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled." So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain, from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger or sojourner who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood, until he stood before the congregation. Let's again go before God in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we come before you, acknowledging before you our weakness, hearing of unintentional killing and cities of refuge, and perhaps wondering in our hearts what these things have to do with us. Father, we ask that you would have mercy, and that by your Holy Spirit you would open your word to us that we might hear and understand and obey. We ask that you would do these things for us, for your glory, O God. And we ask that we might see Jesus Christ, that we might hear his voice even in this passage. We pray these things in his name, in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1 Samuel, in chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, you have this scene in the middle of all this chaos around Absalom. You remember the son of David? He killed his brother Amnon. We're not going to get into all the details of that. But Absalom ends up fleeing. But in the middle of all this, we have this interesting account of this idea of the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood was the one who was tasked in a family or a clan or a tribe of procuring justice. Someone murders your brother, it's his job to go and kill that murderer so there's not a murderer dwelling in the land. This is before you have governments and city governments set up. So here in 1 Samuel, this old woman tells David, King David, this story about her son. She says that one son killed another son. Well, this is all a clever ploy in the passage in Samuel to get David to do something based on a principle. And it's the same principle that we're dealing with here in our passage. So the story in 1 Samuel ties together the Avenger of Blood, but it also looks at this idea of apportioning land, of this inheritance in the Promised Land. So in this story that she makes up, or that's made up for her, she has two sons and one kills the other. And then the whole clan wants to execute the murderer, as you are supposed to do with murderers. Now, what's the problem with this? She only has two sons. Who's going to inherit? What will happen to the inheritance? What happens to the portion? As we've just been spending all this time in Joshua, these are portions given by God to his people, an answer to the promise that he made to Abraham. There would be no one left to inherit for her. Now, for her, this is a made-up story, but it gets at this idea of this principle, this important principle of the Promised Land, this Avenger of Blood. And so King David agrees, I'm not going to let them kill your remaining son. He doesn't know this is a made-up story. And then the old woman says something more. She says, please let the king invoke the Lord your God. So swear by the Lord God of heaven and earth, who is self-existent and keeps covenant with his people, that the Avenger of Blood kill no more and my son be not destroyed. She's worried about this justice being executed upon her son. And as I said, the story was made up to get David to do something else, but it shows us this contrast, this justice of executing the murderer, and yet David rules in favor of the inheritance. The allotment in the Promised Land is more important to David. Justice and mercy seem somehow contradictory in our thinking. And so we wonder what to do with that. Well, let's leave that aside for a minute. We'll pick that up as we get through the sermon to see how this plays out. Let's come back to our passage in Joshua. God had told Moses to set up these cities of refuge in the Promised Land. If you want to go back and read the background of this, it's Exodus 21, Numbers 35. You get a little bit in Deuteronomy 5:4, but not much. And then Deuteronomy 19. That's the background to these cities of refuge. In our country, in Texas, we have a similar distinction between different kinds of killing. There's a difference between murder and cold blood, murder that's premeditated, murder as a crime of passion, those kinds of things. It matters in our law whether you accidentally kill someone, or whether you planned it out ahead of time, hoping that you could get away with it. It makes a difference in what kind of murder that is, what kind of punishment is brought upon you. As I said before, this chapter brings us near to the end of that conclusion of this large middle section of the allotment of the Promised Land. God gave them Joshua, and Joshua led the people of Israel into the Promised Land, conquering the Promised Land. And then in this next major section that we're coming to the end of now, he gave them the Promised Land. Each tribe gets their allotment. So now there's a couple things here to finish up. The cities of refuge and the cities where the Levites are going to live. One commentator compared these two chapters, and this chapter in particular, to the crown that sits on top of this Promised Land being given to Israel. It shows God's care for his people. It shows his care for his people in the protection of life and in the establishment of justice. Now, we love justice as long as it's being carried out against the other guy. For ourselves, for me, I want mercy. I don't want justice carried out against me. I want mercy. In the face of perfect, divine justice, our cries quickly turn to pleading for mercy. We know these things. We know in our hearts that justice must be done. Justice must be carried out. And we know in our hearts that we want to be treated differently. How do we reconcile these things? We often fail at this. Either we condemn everyone. Everyone's just guilty. Everyone's evil. Everyone's wicked. Or we let criminals just run free willy-nilly. We just let people go. No one is that bad. This passage shows us God's perfect justice. So that's what we hear today. We hear God's justice in the provision and in the arrangement of these cities of refuge. So we'll have 2 points this morning. First, the provision, and then the arrangement. So how then do we find mercy? If the law of God is the perfect dispensation of justice, how do we find mercy? Well, we actually find it in how this is arranged, in God's detailed provision for his people, verses 1 through 6. First of all, God prescribes these cities. And again, he does this through Joshua. Joshua is again faithfully relaying what he was commanded. This is what you want in a leader of God's people. He faithfully communicates to God's people what God communicated to him. And so this is what Israel is to be looking for in the coming of the Messiah. He continues to function here as a prophet of God in the line of Moses. And again, in our passage, we have the theme of Moses comes up. This continuing theme running throughout the book of Joshua, the need for Israel to be faithful to the covenant that God brought to them through his servant Moses. Now, this is going to take on the majority of the focus in the last section of the book of Joshua, but it is a running theme through the whole book, and we find it here in our passage as well. The need for Israel to be a faithful people. These two things here, really quickly, in the first part of this passage, he identifies Joshua and he identifies Moses. He's again pulling our minds back from the idea that this is just a history book. It is a faithful account, but this is more. This is theology, and we need to hear it as theology. Joshua not only obeys all that is commanded, which we've already heard him doing, but Joshua provides for justice in the land. Joshua provides for justice in the land. He gives the people of God rest. And he gives them a well-ordered rest. Now, this rest is not a complete rest, a full rest. It's not a fulfillment of that rest that was promised. But it is looking forward to that rest that Christ will bring. That reality of the new heavens and the new earth that Christ brings by his obedience and by his carrying out justice. God not only prescribes these cities, but he protects life. Notice how this works out. It's for the accidental killer. That really comes to the fore. We really see that as the first time we read it. He doesn't get executed. It was an accident. He didn't do it on purpose. He didn't mean to kill this friend or relative or child, this neighbor. He didn't do it on purpose. So there was no sin in his own heart in the killing of this neighbor. And so he's not executed. There's also a protection of life in that there's no vengeance killing before the trial can even happen. He has to go to the city of refuge. He has to talk to the elders. He has to stay there until there's a trial before the assembly. But this way, there's no perversion of justice in the land. He gets a trial. It's also a protection of life for the people. We've always got to keep this in mind when we're working through Israel in the land. Because Israel in the land is under the old covenant. Let me go through some scriptures real quick for you. You don't need to turn to these, but it outlines this for us. Why this bloodshed in the land was dangerous. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 10. As I said before, this is part of the background to this passage. Why they have to set up cities of refuge. Lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you, all of you, the whole nation. One guy accidentally kills his neighbor. The avenger of blood catches up to him and kills him before he can get to a trial. Well, now there's bloodshed in the land. There's an accidental killing and an innocent man has been killed. Now Israel's in real problem. They've violated the covenant. Numbers chapter 35 and verse 33 through 34. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. You're violating the holiness of God when you allow blood to be shed in the land of Israel. This is why this is so dangerous, and this is why God is providing these cities of refuge, so that there can be a trial, so that it can be ascertained whether he is guilty or not. Now, what does Israel do with this? They fail utterly and miserably, again, just like we do. Ezekiel chapter 7, the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. They tolerated the shedding of blood in the promised land that God gave to them. And so what does God say? I will bring the worst of the nations to take possession of their houses, of the houses of the people of Israel. And I will put an end to the pride of the strong, and their holy places shall be profaned. The curses of the covenant fall upon Israel if they allow this shedding of innocent blood. There's also protection of life for the avenger. He doesn't increase bloodshed by killing an innocent man. And quite possibly, I'm probably reading into the text a little bit here, it perhaps protects his own life. What if he catches up to the guy and he gets killed? Anyway, don't make much of that. But he doesn't kill an innocent man. So it's for the protection of life. In all of this, God portrays the value of human life. We easily miss this in our culture today. Even for the man who's innocent, even for the one who accidentally killed his neighbor, he still has to live the rest of his life in exile, even if he's found not guilty by the assembly, by the elders. Even if it was an accident, there's still consequences for his actions. It sets up a contrast. It's not a huge contrast, but the other side of this passage, justice for the innocent, is also justice for the victim is carried out elsewhere. If he's found guilty, if he hated his neighbor, if he laid in wait for him, he murdered him with intent in his heart, and then he would be executed. Shows that God hates the taking of human life. All of this is to remind us of the value of human life. We are made in God's image. And to kill another image bearer is to offend the holy God. All of this shows us that here in this passage, we see the merciful character of God as well. That he makes provision for his people. When we feel like we're restrained by the law is keeping me from doing something that I want to do. We're failing to see the mercy of God. We're failing to see his kindness to us. So the provision of cities of refuge show the mercy of God to his people. That's how we find mercy. In verses 7 through 9, we get this again. We find mercy in God's practical arrangement of the cities of refuge for his people. Every area of the country now has access to a city of refuge. 6 days' journey is the farthest away that anyone in the promised land is away from a city of refuge. You can get there pretty quickly if you have to. You can carry enough food to get there if you have to. There's a perfect arrangement of these cities throughout the land of Israel that God makes for them. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 3, you shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into 3 parts of the territory of the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer, again this man who slays unintentionally, may flee there. Not only were they to have these cities distributed throughout the land of Israel so that you could get there in at most a 6 days journey if you had to, but Israel had to make roads so you could get there as quickly as possible. You're not cutting your way through the underbrush or falling down the hills as you try to get to one of these cities of refuge. There's a road made for you. Everyone in the promised land has access to justice, even the sojourner, even the stranger, even the alien in the land, even the one who is not a part of Israel, here in the promised land has access to justice. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 19, this highlights for us the importance of their taking care of the sojourner in the land. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. This is who you were. So therefore, treat well the one who is in that same position among you. This is God's character, to be merciful. But it's not a mercy that ignores sin. It's mercy that acts to overcome sin, to bring the Gentile near. And this was God's plan of salvation all along. And this is what we hear in Ephesians in chapter 2. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We don't understand justice if we don't understand the terrible evil of injustice. For Israel, this was Egypt, or Assyria, or Babylon, or an unjust judge, King Ahab, who comes away and takes away the vineyard of Naboth, takes away his inheritance, takes away his portion. This horrible, wicked thing in the land. They knew about injustice. But God never let Israel simply focus on geopolitical realities in the land around them. The problem was not really Egypt. The problem was that they had hearts that hated to obey and loved to do what I want to do. The work of God starts with giving his people hearts that love to obey. And in this light, justice is setting right what was turned upside down by Adam in his sin. God limits the taking of life here in the promised land because he is about the work of turning the world right side up. We're getting at God's character here in chapter 20. A reminder to us of the foolishness of our complaining. Has he not been kind to us? Has he not been merciful to us? Has he not kept us alive from accidental death? Has he not kept us, many of us, from doing great harm to others? Has he not granted us Gentiles living on the other side of the world? We have heard the gospel. What a wondrous thing. What right do we have to complain? Well, because God is just, we must seek mercy. Let's work that out. The very provision and arrangement of God's law shows us God's character. His justice demonstrates to us that he is a God who is merciful and compassionate. Now, let's pick up with that illustration that we started with. Is that contrast between justice and mercy? They seem irreconcilable to us. We are so completely sinful. Our thoughts are sinful. Our feelings are sinful. That we all, everyone in this room, and every human being who's ever lived, save Jesus Christ, deserves to die for our sins. That's the reality of human existence. We have done what God in his mercy and in his justice says, do not do that. And what God in his mercy and in his justice says, do this, we have said, I'm not going to do that. Where then is mercy? Where then is relief from justice, which we all deserve? Mercy and justice meet at the cross, where Christ bears the justice that we deserve, that we might have the mercy that we do not deserve. There on the cross, God in his mercy provides for and arranges for the punishment of Jesus Christ in the place of sinners. There he receives what we deserve, and we receive instead what he has earned for us. Now, how do you get that from a passage about cities of refuge? Well, what we don't do this. Don't be reading along your Bible and go, ah, I have a high priest. I have blood being shed, and I have a refuge. Ah, that must mean Jesus. I'm going to jump right to Jesus. He's a high priest after all, right? He sheds his blood, and he's a refuge for sinners. We don't want to be doing that. That's allegory. That's picking out the details of the passage and jumping to conclusions. Now, you are right in your conclusion that Jesus Christ is the high priest, that he shed his blood for sinners, and he is a perfect refuge for all who trust in him. That's a good conclusion, but that method of interpreting your Bible will lead you to some wrong conclusions as well. So don't do it like that. Now, I hesitate to say this, but there are two possible approaches to this. Both of them relate to the high priest, so they kind of come together. So that's probably the saving grace in giving you two options here. But we always move in the Old Testament from what the passage teaches us. So here we're seeing the character of God in justice and mercy. We move from what the passage teaches us to how that finds resolution in Jesus Christ. So let's work through this. Here's that first option with the high priest. It's likely that the accidental killer, we're going to see in chapter 21 that these were all cities of Levites. So these cities of refuge were also cities that had been given as portions, like Hebron was given to Caleb. These were also cities where Levites would be living. So Hebron in Judah is a city of refuge. It's the possession of Caleb, and it's also a city where Levites dwell. All right, so it does all three. So the killer kills someone accidentally. He comes to Hebron. Let's just say Hebron, for instance. It's likely that the accidental killer then becomes a servant of the high priest. So in some sense, he's been torn away by this tragedy, and he's taken from his house, from his household, and it's possible that he's put into the household of the high priest. That could be one thing that's going on here. The other option, and this seems more likely, this is what I go with, is that the high priest represented not just his household, but the sacrificial system in Israel. So keep this in mind. We have a passage on the justice of God. We have a passage on the spilling of blood that finds resolution either in the death of the killer or the death of the high priest. And we have a passage before us that again reinforces this central concept of the book of Joshua, that Joshua is perfectly faithful. And he's not only perfectly faithful in his obedience, but further here in this passage, this is the new thing that we get. He is perfectly faithful in his obedience and providing justice for the people of God. And this is what we're looking for. We're looking for one who is perfectly faithful, who's obedient in all that he does, and provides for the justice of the people of God. Israel is to look for that kind of leader. And that's only Jesus Christ. Jesus is greater than Joshua in that he provides justice and mercy by himself becoming both the high priest and the sacrifice to reconcile sinners to God by his death. What happened to Joshua? He died. Where is he now? Well, his body has turned to dust and his soul is in heaven waiting for the resurrection just like we are. And what about the high priests in Israel? Every priest, this is the writer of Hebrews, the preacher of Hebrews, every priest stands daily at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It is finished means there is forgiveness of sins, even for the murderer, even for you and I. It means that you and I, sojourners, Gentiles, not even citizens of the old covenant, we can be made sons of God. And now you have access. You're not a second-class citizen. You're not kept outside the court. You're not kept outside the temple. You don't have to become a Jew first. You have access to God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's yours. From the moment of regeneration for the rest of your existence, you have access to God full and free in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. read a passage like this and tremble at the justice of God. Read a passage like this and tremble at the justice of God, but don't stop there. We see perfect justice at the cross. And we see perfect mercy at the cross. Jesus was already condemned for you if you have trusted in him, and you can never be condemned. You deserve to be tracked down mercilessly by the avenger of blood, but instead, you have been received by God as his son. He has already borne the wrath of God for you. You can never be condemned. Let the justice and mercy of God then drive you in how you live. Let it drive you to compassion. Everyone that God brings into your life, whether it's a spouse or a sibling, children, grandchildren, neighbors, co-workers, be compassionate toward them. If someone has offended you again and again and again, treat them with the same compassion that God has shown you. How many times have you offended God in far worse ways than any other human being could ever do to you? And yet God continues to give you breath and life. Be compassionate to those who offend you. Be just in all your interactions with others. Strive for justice in your own living. Don't tolerate bitterness in yourself toward others. Don't tolerate a petty dislike of others for their failures. Don't demand one thing of others and then excuse yourself. Be just as God is just. Now that's impossible. You can never do that. So keep running back to the cross. Keep running back to the relief from the perfect justice of God at the cross. A full, complete mercy poured out upon you at the cross. And then go back to living a compassionate and just life. As I said earlier, we want mercy for ourselves and we want justice for everyone else. You want to be treated based on your motives, based on your intentions, and you want everyone else treated based on how they act and based on what they do. God sees your motives, and God sees what you do. Your thoughts, your feelings, your actions, every thought, every desire is exposed before him. If that makes you squirm, then that's good. That means you still have a conscience. Hold on to that and don't wriggle away from it. Develop that thought. Why does it make you uncomfortable to think, to know that God knows every single bad thought that you've ever thought, every evil, wicked thing that you've ever done? Because you know that God is right and you know that you are wrong. Now, if you're not trusting in Christ, you're going to want to run away from that. You're going to want to give yourself over to distraction, to pleasure, to running after things that don't satisfy. You'll look for anything and everything in this life just to make yourself feel good about yourself, all the while knowing in your heart that you are wrong and that God is right. But here's the answer. God is right, and he is just, and you are worthy of his wrath. But he will make you righteous. He will make you good. He will make you right if you will only trust in him. Jesus will cover you with all the things that he always did perfectly in every way. And that will be yours. That will be your obedience. And none of your sin, not the greatest sin, not the smallest sin, none of it, if you will simply trust in Christ, none of it will ever come between you and God for all eternity. If you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ to have died for you. God is perfect in his justice. He does everything right. He cannot be other than just. Who God is in himself, as utterly perfect in his reward of good to the good and of his punishing of those who do evil, is the foundation of all our interactions with him and with one another. Everything falls apart if God is not just. And this gets to another theme of Joshua, one we've heard over and over again. God is faithful. God's perfection in his justice is at the same time the most wonderful thing and the most terrifying thing. It's terrifying for those who must bear their own punishment for their own sins. But it's wonderful. It's amazing. It's glorious for those who have Jesus Christ to bear the punishment of their sins in their place. Because God will never punish his people for what Jesus Christ has already suffered. So in God, both mercy and justice are simply, infinitely, unchangingly, and eternally who God is. God is just. And as Paul says, he is the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. God is just. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you. We rejoice and delight in the reality that you are just. Having loved us with an everlasting love, Christ having borne our sins upon the cross, we can never come under the condemnation which we deserve, for he has borne it for us. What a wondrous thing that we are now received as sons, that we now have access to you, that our sins are forgiven. What glorious things. Father, give us grace to meditate on these things, that these things would be the foundation for all of our life, for all of our interactions with you and all of our interactions with one another, that we would come to you, remembering our salvation in Christ, that we would delight in your justice, remembering the blood of Christ shed for us, that we would be merciful and just in all our interactions with others because of the blood of Christ shed for us. Father, we cannot do these things, for we are forgetful and we are so prone, we are so quick to going back to trying to earn our salvation by the way we think, by what we do and how we feel. Father, work in us by your Holy Spirit to remember that perfect work of Christ, that perfect work on the cross in which justice and mercy unite. And we are free of sin, free of the wrath to come, and we are made sons of the Most High God. Work in us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.